Well, in Acts chapter 2, as we read, we not only have, of course, the record that Luke gives of the beginning of the church, but also in these events, what may be called the characteristics of true revival, as seen in the events here at Pentecost and the first gathering of the saints to Christ and the New Testament church. Of course, for the last couple of months, we've been studying revival, and we've looked at a number of different passages from Scripture dealing with the marks of revival, the meaning of revival, hindrances to true revival, certainly the desperate need for revival in the church and in the world, America, the sovereignty of God in revival, Christ in revival, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the importance of revival. And of course, last week from 2 Chronicles, the importance, or actually the desperate need for revival in our nation. And this morning, or this evening, we're going to look at, from Acts chapter 2, the characteristics of revival from the events at Pentecost. And this wonderful passage in the formation of the church and many believers coming to Christ in response to the preaching of Peter. Now, this passage that we have read is, of course, foundational to the New Testament and to the early church. There are a great many things that we can learn about it, especially in regards to revival. Because here is the first and the great experience of revival in the New Testament church after Christ's death and resurrection. After Jesus commissioned the apostles to go preach the gospel to the nations, we see here the disciples that are gathered together in prayer and worship on the solemn day at Pentecost. And after the Holy Spirit came upon them in fulfillment of Christ's promise, Peter preaches to them this wonderful sermon on Christ's death and resurrection, saying that Jesus is his Lord, he's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, bring Prince and Savior, and calls all men to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, after Peter's sermon, we see also that Luke gives a record of the events and the experiences of those who heard the gospel, who believed in Christ and repented of their sin, and the revival that God visited upon the church. And that's important because we see here in Acts chapter 2 the experience of the church revival on the day of Pentecost. And so we can see, actually, and learn the various characteristics of true revival. Now, the day of Pentecost was certainly a special day in the history of redemption that cannot be repeated any more than Christ's crucifixion can be repeated. But the same spirit of grace and revival that was visited on the church on that day can be, of course, brought upon churches and has in the history of the church. God sends revival to his people at times, and so we can learn a great deal here about revival, and certainly from it hope and pray that in our own time God would send revival, send a work of grace, because that's what revival is, a work of his grace, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great awakening to his church, so that many are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and his church is built up in faith and truth. And certainly as we look tonight, and a few that are here, we certainly would love to see revival, and we need revival, and all throughout the churches in our community, as well as in the state and the nation. Would to God that there would be hundreds worshiping the Lord on Sunday evening, exalting his name, praising him, as well as coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. So here in Acts chapter 2, we can see at least eight characteristics and evidences of revival from the events here that are recorded on the day of Pentecost. Eight. And notice, first of all, a sincere desire of many to hear the word of the gospel. Now, notice first here, we see in Acts chapter 2, that there were a great number of souls who gladly heard the word of God. That's how revival begins. Notice that the people were all assembled at the temple in obedience to the law, in worship, to worship God. But they stopped to listen to Peter's sermon and to him preaching about Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, they were there to worship God, even though they were not believers. But notice that Peter preached to them, and they gladly heard the word. This is a characteristic of revival. Here on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before all the people in the temple and preached the gospel to them. And hundreds listened to them. Hundreds, even thousands listened. They listened to him not only preach the gospel, but even point out that it was their sin and guilt in being accessories to Christ's death and murder. And they heard it gladly. Notice he says in verse 22, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, which God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Notice that Peter preached to them the gospel and even pointed out to them that they were involved in Jesus' execution, in his crucifixion. And notwithstanding that, Jesus went to the cross willingly to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised and exalted to the right hand of God the Father in glory. And then Peter calls them to repentance. Right? He goes on to tell them that Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ, and now calls you to faith and repentance. You know, it's remarkable here. Notice, what is so remarkable is that they listened to him. They heard the word. They were struck by the truth and power of the gospel, and they gladly heard the word preached to them. They listened attentively. They didn't leave. They didn't complain and murmur. They didn't throw rocks at Peter or curse and revile him. Right? What's so striking is that they listened to him. Although most of the people there, of course, were all Jewish from all the different countries of the world. They came together on the day of Pentecost to enjoy the feast and celebrate the feast of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire. And so they certainly knew the scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets. But here they listened to the Apostle Peter preach the gospel to them. Their hearts were prepared, as it were. They were willing and desirous to hear the gospel. Now, this was therefore a great work of grace, a great work of God, an amazing event that on this day at Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God gave these people hearts to listen to the word of the gospel, to hear the glad tidings of grace and salvation, even to hear their sins reproved, right? That they were accessories to Christ's death and to his crucifixion. But notice here, notice first of all, that in this event, this is a characteristic of revival, of true revival. When many people who are otherwise religious, but unbelievers and unsaved, are willing to hear the word of the gospel preached to them and be under conviction and to hear gladly, right? They hear the gospel and are willing not only to hear the glad tidings of the gospel, but to be convicted by the truth of the gospel. That's a great work of grace. You see, most people today, they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear sermons. They would have thrown rocks at Peter. They'd have cursed and reviled him. Right? They would have continued mocking him. But notice that they were willing. You know, and they weren't willing just to hear the smooth things. As Jeremiah warned of many people, they just want to hear the smooth things. See, in revival, there is such an outpouring of the grace of the Holy Spirit that many listen to the word. Many come and flock to hear the word of the gospel. So not only have their ears opened, but also their hearts opened. Right? In Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how can people believe if they don't hear, if they don't listen? And George Whitfield mentions during the Great Awakening what a sight it was to see so many thousands of people who were otherwise unsaved and unbelieving come out from the coal mines and come out from places in darkness in their saloons and their drinking to hear the word, to hear the gospel. Right? That's the beginning of revival. But would it be a sight to see so many hundreds of people come and at least hear the word? Right? See, we need to pray to that end, because it's a work of grace. Right? We should desire to see the day when this is all seen all over the land, that hundreds and thousands would not only be convicted, but come to listen, to hear the word. Otherwise, how can they be saved? Right? And so notice first in this great event at Pentecost how there were hundreds who listened attentively to hear Peter's preaching of Christ crucified and of his resurrection from the dead. But notice secondly here, notice the solemn conviction of sin that they were led to and a desire to turn from their evil ways. Because notice here in Acts chapter 2 how those who heard the preaching of the word were also convicted of their sin. Notice in verse 37 in particular, Luke records that when they heard this, when they heard Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now notice closely here that those who heard Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were pricked in their consciences. They were convicted of their sin. Right? Their consciences, right, gave them an understanding that they were guilty. They were convicted that they not only had broken God's commandments, but they were accessories to the death and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? They were convicted. The whole world ought to be convicted of their sin in being involved in putting Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. But notice their consciences were awakened to their sin and guilt, right? They were ashamed. They were cut to the heart, convicted and humbled, and brought before God with a sense of grief and guilt for their sin, and open and willing to turn and rend their hearts and turn to God in faith, to turn to Christ for forgiveness. Notice that they were humbled and brought to repentance, right? That's certainly a characteristic of revival, right? But notice, today, it's hard to get people to be convicted of their sin, to have a grief over their sin. Instead, they murmur and complain about the preaching of the word. But notice here, Luke says, they turn to Peter saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" You see, when God sends revival, people are convicted. They're convicted of their sin. They mourn over their sins. They begin to realize that they're not right with God, that they're sinners and stand guilty before His justice, and they're worthy of His judgment and condemnation. And therefore, they're willing and ready to venture their souls away from their sin, to turn from their sin, and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And so here the people cry out saying, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do? You see, in times of revival, people come to a recognition that they're sinners, that they're in an awful and a sinful condition, and they're in need of grace and salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone, the Savior. Now, Thomas Watson once said, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation, for no man can feel sin but by God's grace." And so here we see a characteristic of true revival, a sense and conviction of sin, a recognition not only of their sin against God's justice, but of sinning and placing the blame, of course, upon being accessories to Christ's murder. And not until people are recognized that they're sinners and under God's justice will they come to faith and repentance. But notice that times of revival are times of repentance, times of conviction, times of mourning and humiliation. Jesus says, "Blessed are those that mourn." Right? Blessed are those that mourn. And so we should expect in the times of revival, and we should hope that God would send revival and send conviction to the world. A conviction in the sense of sin and of those that are lost, that are guilty before God, and they would turn from their wicked ways and repent and believe in the gospel. But how do they do that? But by first hearing the word. And then second, being convicted of their sin. Notice thirdly then, a humble submission to the faithful preachers of the gospel. Notice closely in Acts chapter 2 here how the people not only responded to the gospel in faith and repentance, they were convicted of their sin, but they showed a humble submission to Peter as Christ's representative. Luke says in verse 37 that those who are cut to the heart and convicted, they turned to Peter and to the other apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice they applied themselves to Peter's counsel and ministry. They not only listened to his preaching, but they asked him, under the conviction of sin, how to find the remedy and be saved. Right? What they should do. How to find grace and mercy from God. How to live a life pleasing to God. And Peter said to them, "Hey, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are of off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And then notice in verse 40, Luke records that with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, Peter kept exhorting them, counseling them, explaining to them how to be saved, how to live a life pleasing to God, how to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. And notice closely here, what did the people do? They responded in faith and humility to Peter's preaching and counsel. Right? You notice when God sends revival, right, faithful ministers are held with respect. Right? The people listen. They not only listen, but they ask questions. What must we do? What does God want us to do? Before, notice, the people mocked and reviled Peter and said, "What new wine is this?" And they looked upon Peter and the rest of the apostles and those who were with him as some strange thing. But notice the change of heart. Notice that they heard the word of the gospel. They were convicted for their sin and brought to repentance. And in Peter speaking to them, they held Peter and the apostles with great honor and affection and desire to seek God's word and counsel from them. When God sends revival, that's how people respond to the gospel. Faithful ministers are held with respect. Notice in Acts chapter 16, you can see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. When the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ, he not only believed on the Lord, but also showed unrestrained kindness and respect to Paul and Silas. If you look at the record in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer was converted, he was going to commit suicide. Paul said, no, don't do that. Believe the gospel. And he repented. And what did he do? He took Paul and Silas home. He washed their wounds. He gave them a feast. He invited them over and spoke about the family and said, what must we do? What do we need to do now? They became a Christian, right? And the Philippian church, of course, started with the Philippian jailer and a number of others there in Philippi. And he was a vital part. Now, notice how his respect was to the apostles. He thought that they were ministers of God, the angels, to bring the message of salvation. And you can see this all throughout the Scripture. True contrition of heart and true repentance from sin turns people's hearts not only to reverence Christ and His Word, but also ministers, the faithful ministers of the gospel. What happens in times of declension? In times of declension, faithful ministers are persecuted, despised. Who cares what they say? But notice here, Peter, men and brethren, what do we do? What must we do? Right? You see, when God sends revival, ministers are held with respect. You look at the Great Awakening. What respect that was given to to Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards. Right? Thomas Hooker said, they whose hearts are truly pierced by the ministry of the word in revival are also carried with love and respect to the ministers of it. Now, then we know that there is true revival and true faith in Christ is when ministers are respected. In Malachi chapter 2, the prophet says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know what's sad today? It's sad today that so many charlatans are flattered in the church, right? And they drive around in limousines and live in sinful and ungodly luxury. It's an abomination. And how are faithful ministers respected today? They're reviled. They're persecuted. I can't tell you for the life of me, in 10 years of ministry here, the average Christians don't care about the gospel. They don't care how they revile ministers at all. True Christians, right? When God sends revival, truth prevails. Men's hearts are changed. They're cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? See, people seek the truth. They will seek it from the Word of God, and they'll seek it from faithful ministers. And so when true revival comes, there will be a humble submission to the faithful preachers of the gospel. And then notice, fourthly, a real gathering of numerous converts to Christ. Notice here also in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's preaching, that there were many turned to the Lord and were baptized. Notice in verse 41, Luke says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 souls were added to the church on that one day in preaching that Peter gave. Now notice at the day of Pentecost, of course, this was a great gathering of souls to Christ. It was a mass conversion. There were 3,000 souls who were converted to Christ and added to the church. It just this happening. And you know, this is what happens when God sends revival. It's not just one here, two there. It's a mass conversion. And the day of Pentecost is, as it were, a great outpouring of God's grace. And there are hundreds of, in here, even thousands, genuinely saved, right? Who are converted to Christ, who repented and believed the gospel, and joined the church. And there's the formation of the New Testament church. Now, this is the record of the book of Acts, and this is certainly also what happened in the many instances, of course, in the number of instances in the Great Awakening, right? In which, in the 18th century, many people were converted. Hundreds at times came into the church. And it wasn't just, these were genuine conversions, right? This was a rare thing, of course. It doesn't just happen every day. It's, in fact, very rare, even though today there are all kinds of fabrications and spurious claims that are made today. Today, it's not so. It's, you know, here and there and not many. But it's an amazing thing when God sends revival, there are such mass conversions. We should pray. Pray to that end because, you know, there's so many mass fabrications of it. You know, years ago, not too long ago, actually, I recall being told by a certain person who was a devoted Christian who said that there's a great revival going on at this church. And it's amazing. And you should hear about it and see the wonderful things that are going. And, you know, I thought, well, okay, well, let's take a look. And so I called to see on what was going on. found out that it was just the very opposite of true revival. It was just a bunch of hype centered around the idolatry of modern pagan music. It's an idolatry. It's a bunch of immorality, ungodliness, and idolatry. You know, the church today is so ignorant of what the gospel is. There are many people that think it's revival just because there's a crowd. Right? They think that American Idol is a revival because thousands of people are gathered. It's not revival. Notice here in Acts chapter 2, these 3,000 souls who were saved by the preaching of the Word of God. They weren't listening to some rock concert, not even a good Christian choir. Right? What were they doing? They were hearing Peter's preaching. They were convicted of their sin. They were cut to the heart. And they turned to the apostles and said, What must we do to be saved? That's revival. And Luke says they were added to the church and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and prayers. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. That was a great work of God's grace. Now, we should pray for that. You see, when God sends revival to the church, there's often mass conversions. Hundreds that are otherwise unsaved coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And they don't just become believers. They don't just make a profession of faith in Christ. They become church members and saints who follow Christ, who are real disciples who take up the cross and who follow righteousness, right? Who support righteousness. They turn from a life of being wicked and ungodly to being a life of serving Christ and supporting righteousness, being pro-life and going out and actually serving Christ and changing their whole life. They go from public schools to Christian schools. They go from believing liberalism to being conservative and being faithful to the Word of God. That's what we should hope for and pray. Because there are a lot of people that are going the other way. And the increase of liberalism and apostasy and ungodliness and the crowds of many that flock to what? To political movements and liberal movements. I'm sure even tonight there are thousands, mass people gathered together at what? Liberal political agenda movements. It's sad to see in our nation. But we should pray for what? We should pray that there would be mass conversions of the lost to Christ and that there would be gatherings of saints to worship the Lord. But today in America, what do we see? We see growing apostasy. Well, we don't see revival. We see the wrath and judgment of God coming upon our nation, so we should pray. We should pray for revival. Pray for God to send a spirit of grace and truth that there would be many to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But notice fifthly there a commitment of believers to Christ's word and ordinances. Notice here in Acts chapter 2 how those who were saved were added to the church and became committed to the teaching of Christ's word. Notice Luke says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Now, notice here on the day of Pentecost, those who believed the gospel also became faithful followers of Christ and devoted themselves to the Word of God, to the ordinances of the gospel. They committed their hearts to Christ, and so they committed their lives to His Word and teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that's a very significant phrase. They continued steadfastly. Now, what do we generally see today? And, you know, not from any weakness of our own or for the general culture around us, what do we see? We don't see a continuing steadfastly, right? And here it says they continued steadfastly and they broke bread together and worship. That's the Lord's Supper. And they prayed together. It was a commitment, a devotion to the Word, to the ordinances of Christ, to His commandments. See, they didn't make a profession of faith and just believe and go on with their life. They committed themselves to Christ and to His church to build His kingdom. Right? And so when God sends revival, right, the lost are brought to Christ and are brought to a commitment to His Word, a commitment to His ordinances, to His commandments, to learning and being disciples, to be disciples of Christ. Right? Thomas Goodwin once said, those who commit themselves to Christ must commit themselves to His Word and doctrine if they would have any blessing from Him. But look at in America. Why are there so many in America that profess to be believers and show no affection nor interest in Christ's Word, in His teaching? Beloved, even today in Reformed churches, it's hard to get people to come to evening service, right? We do not experience revival in the church or in America today. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. And so we should be continually praying for, seeking that God would send a revival, a great awakening to the church. Not only that he would save the lost, but that he would bring revival and reformation to the church to deliver the saints from the general spirit of complacency that is today, right? In all of us, that we would be devoted to the Word, and that we would, as here, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers and worship and communion. Because, you know, really, if we really look at Scripture, it is a shocking embarrassment to the gospel and to Christ's church and kingdom that in our city alone, there are so many, not just Christians, there are so many pastors and Christian leaders and elders that don't do nothing with the gospel. Nothing with the church, nothing with the hearing of the Word of God, nothing with Christ's ordinances and kingdom. And yet, what is today's the Lord's day, the marketplace of the soul. You know, and so many Christians today wonder why the culture of our nation is so corrupt. Why government and why the marketplace and why that? I tell you what, Christians should look in the mirror. There's no revival. How can we reverence God when there's such an irreverence to His Word? Right? Now, I'm not, of course, in God's providence and there's weakness, but the general tendency begins, of course, with ministers and leaders. Right? That's where it should start. Right? Notice here that when God sends revival, there is a solemn commitment of believers to Christ's Word, to His ordinances, a flocking and a hearing to devote themselves to learning the Word as disciples. And then notice, sixthly, a spiritual faith and courage to separate from the world. Because notice here in Acts chapter 2 how the people were converted to Christ. Not only were added to the church, but also were separated from the world. Now Luke says they separated themselves into the gospel, into Christian fellowship. Right? To be joined to the church, a person must separate themselves from their previous associations and allegiances from the culture of idolatry. Right? That is why Peter said to the people, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Now, what do you think Peter meant by this? Right? They were listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were listening to the Sadducees. They were listening to all those that have opposed the gospel, opposed Christ, and had, of course, crucified him. You see, Peter was calling them to forsake the world, to take up the cross of Christ and follow him. Now, to leave the world of sin and idolatry in order to be separated into the gospel. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christians don't go out of the world. We are. We live in the world. We work in the world. We serve in the world. But to be separated from the culture and associations of idolatry that are in the world. In other words, to leave the temple services, the ministry of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees who reviled the gospel. That's what believers had to do. They had to actually take up the cross. Because for that, they were persecuted. And you can read how in Acts chapter 2 through 5, those who believe and were added to the church, they suffered greatly for the faith. They suffered persecution. And a number of them, of course, even like Stephen, died as martyrs. Why? Because they disassociated themselves from the world. But when God sends revival, He sends His people the grace, the courage, the moral integrity to forsake the world, to deny the world, to deny themselves, right? To separate from sin, to separate from false religion, right? To leave the places of idolatry, of false religion, of course, the places of drunkenness and sexual morality, you know, to leave that, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says, hey, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Now notice here, notice there is an exhortation to separate from the world, right? To disassociate from idolatry. And then what? God will receive us. Right? You see the promise? What's the problem today? The problem today is there are just so many professing Christians entangled in the world of sin and idolatry. They don't hear the gospel. They don't hear the exhortation. And so there needs to be revival. Right? John Calvin said, those who turn to Jesus Christ in faith turn also from idols and from the world in repentance. And we need to see revival in the church. You know, there's just so much worldliness, so much idolatry among those who profess the name of Christ. Right? In order to be a sanctifying influence in the world, we need to be the light. We need to be the light of the world. You know, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if the salt loses its savor, what is it good for? It's good for nothing. Jesus is warning, hey, you look, if you're not going to be salt and you're not going to be light shining, what's that worth? You're worth nothing. Right? And so we should pray for revival. You know, we should pray that there would be such a spiritual faith and courage among Christians, together, united, to separate from the world. Just think of what Christian schools and homeschooling would become if professing Christians would depart from public schools, right? The elementary schools would be, you know, done, right? What about government? You think what of an influence that Christians could have, right? If they would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and just a little separate from the associations of idolatry, right? But notice, seventhly, a heart of love and devotion in Christian fellowship. Because notice here also in Acts how the saints were devoted to one another in Christian love and fellowship. Notice Luke records that in verse 44 through 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided among them all as anyone had need. Notice they shared with one another. Notice that as the saints were committed to faith in Christ, they were also committed in love to one another. Right? They who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared their possessions. They gave to those who were poor and need. They were freely given. This was one of the defining marks of the early church. Their love and fellowship. Now, this is not an instituted communism, right? There are many liberals that completely mutilate this passage. This is a complete misunderstanding of the text. This is a manifestation of Christian love. Right? This is a manifestation of the love and the fellowship of the saints through sharing. You know, the Bible, of course, says a whole lot about the virtue of sharing. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here we see on the day of Pentecost, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great outpouring of Christian love and the fellowship of the saints in those who believe. Now, what's so striking here is not only that they shared their possessions and they gave to the poor who had need, but they did it so quickly. Right? It's relatively easy to give to those who are in need that you know. Right? But notice that they gave freely. And, of course, even Barnabas, you know, it says the great man of faith, he sold his house, estate, and he gave to the Jerusalem church and to the poor who had need. And he went out with the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey. He gave all his money to the church. That was striking. What a spirit of love and friendship, not only in Barnabas, but in all the church that strengthened the saints in the bonds of the gospel and the fellowship of the saints. And notice in the church at Jerusalem that it was not just one little congregation. When the apostle is speaking about the church, he's talking about the community of saints in the city of Jerusalem. That was a number of congregations, right? But what do we have today? We have mainly a divided Christian fellowship, right? Then, when there's revival, notice, there is a community of fellowship and Christian love that breaks the bonds of distance and congregations, right? Would to God that that would be seen today, right? Because when God sends a revival, there is a spirit of giving and of sharing and of such Christian love and fellowship that you can see it not only in words, but in deeds, in the life of the church. And you can bet that the Christians apart from the North Jerusalem were given support from the Christians in Southern Jerusalem. And there was such a unity of spirit and of purpose and heart that they gave to one another everything that they had need. Right? There was an evident spirit of love. What is today? You know, it's tragic today because, you know, general Christians today are too often worried and concerned about possessions. We're too worried. We live in a culture in America that sadly is divested of the virtue of giving and sacrifice. And so there's too much a desire to keep our possessions, to have what we have, not to be invaded, not to be unnecessarily placed upon. And you know, people want their privacy today. They don't want to be giving to things. But when God sends revival, notice there's a change of heart. There's a change of attitude of believers. In the early church, it was often said by the pagans, look how Christians love one another. Right? They fight over doctrine. What was noticed in the early church is that they fight over doctrine with intensity. But other than that, they give themselves in sacrifice to one another in Christian love. That's revival. Right? Tertullian said, if the world is at all to turn from its greed and selfishness and idolatry, it must not only hear the truth of the gospel preached in our words, but also see the love of the brethren practiced in our lives. Right? That's true. Right? You see, when God sends revival, He sends a spirit of love, of Christian fellowship. Right? Not only a spirit of truth, but a fellowship and a Christian love of sacrifice and of giving for those who are poor and in need. Of all Christians. Right? And so notice, eighthly, also a great zeal and affection for God's glory and worship. Because notice finally here in Acts chapter 2 how there was in the saints a holy desire and affection to worship God. Because Luke records in verse 46 through 47 in the last verses, he says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice here that those who were converted to Christ were zealous for the glory of God in worship. Notice, it's so striking. They had a heart and a desire to worship God. They turned from their life of being in the temple, sacrificing, following the scribes and Pharisees, right? They probably already had some sort of discipline. But they turned to serving and worshiping God in spirit, to give glory to Jesus Christ by faith. You see, there's a burden, a desire, a holy desire to see their lives consecrated to God's glory in worship. Right now, they probably heard Peter and the apostles preach. They sang hymns of praise. They read Scripture. No doubt they probably spent hours and hours talking about how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. Because you can imagine, as soon as those who were saved from Peter's preaching, and they say, hey, what Peter preached, of course, was from the prophet Joel, from the prophet Isaiah, from Psalm 16. Peter was preaching the Psalms and the prophets. And so all those that became believers said, this Jesus Christ who came in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, they probably read the Scriptures daily and listened to the preaching, how the apostles preached to them. But notice that when God sends revival, what does He send? He sends a spirit of worship, a desire among His people to worship, to praise and adore Him, to read Scripture, to learn the great things of the gospel. And that's why it says, notice, in the early church, how often did they worship? They worshiped the Lord daily, right? They even gathered together daily to worship the Lord. You see, in times in revival, you can read in the history of the church, not only in the book of Acts, but you can read in the early church up to the time of Constantine. You can read in the times of the Reformation, the Great Awakening, that Christians often gathered to worship and to hear preaching, to hear sermons in the midweek. In the midweek. There's a record of a great revival in Wales in the 19th century where Christians gathered for days. They just left their jobs, they left their work for days, even for weeks, and worshiped and prayed and listened to sermons. Days upon end. Times of revival. Now, that wasn't contrived. It wasn't forced. It wasn't planned. It wasn't forced upon them. You have to be there. No. It was a work of God. It was a work of grace. It was an awakening of the church to the need and necessity to glorify God. And what better and more useful way, right, in our life than to worship God in the company of the saints? Right? But notice that it was the natural response to the work of the Holy Spirit in sending revival. When God sends revival, He sends grace. He sends a devotion to worship, right? In times of revival, therefore, there's a great zeal, affection for God's glory in worship. People become aware that the most important and necessary thing in life is God, His worship and His glory. That's the one thing necessary. And, you know, we should pray that in. We should pray for revival, for such a day when Christians are united together in a purpose of love, of fellowship, in truth, and of worship, right? Well, what do you think the community of Christians were like this day if there was a great outpouring of the Spirit and Christians united through the city gathered together for worship every day? 5 or 6 in the morning, 6 or 7 at night, right? We should pray for revival. A.W. Pink said, where God is truly known and loved, He is necessarily worshipped and adored. You see, we should pray for that day. We should pray for ourselves. We should, of course, be devoted to God's worship and family worship every morning, every evening, but to pray that God would send such a spirit of revival to the church, to the community of America, that that God would be worshipped and glorified every day. Right? And so you can see here from Acts chapter 2, notice that these are the main characteristics that come with revival. These are the things that we should pray for. We should hope that God would send to our church, to our community, to our nation, that He would be glorified not only in the salvation of the lost, but in the revival and reformation of His church and people. Because if there's not revival, what is there going to be? There's going to be declension. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be judgment. And what's the heritage for our children? What are they going to grow up with? And their children, and their children's children. Right? And so we should be praying now. We should be praying, as it were, that God would send a spirit according to the promise here. Right? Pentecost can't be, of course, reproduced. But the grace and the spirit can bring revival, right, to our nation, to our community, that we might see a sincere desire of many to hear the word of the gospel, a solemn conviction of sin that they would turn from their evil ways, a humble submission of the faithful preachers of the gospel, a gathering of numerous converts to Jesus Christ in faith, the commitment of believers to Christ's word and ordinances, such a spiritual courage and boldness to separate from the world of sin, idolatry, that there would be such a heart of love and of Christian fellowship in all the saints, in all the churches and those who are devoted to Christ, and that there would also be a great zeal and affection for God's glory and worship. That's what we should pray for and hope for. Just as the hymn says this, "Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, create a thirst for thee and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy holy name. And be the Holy Spirit, our Holy Ghost, our love for thee and thine inflame. Revive thy work, O Lord, give Pentecostal showers. The glory shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours." Yes, God would be glorified and we would be blessed if He sent revival. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this word from Scripture. And in hope and anticipation of the promise that you would send revival to our church, to our community, to all of America, and to our nation, to the world around, that Christ would be exalted in the preaching of the word, that many would come to hear and turn to Christ in faith, to be saved, to be turned from their evil and wicked ways, to be committed to His word and doctrine, to be gathered in the fellowship of the saints, to separate from the world, to see that your honor and glory would be spread throughout all the world, because you are worthy of all praise and glory in all the world. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen.